Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking again today about the Kingdom of God, and it's a hot day here on the desert. We're looking at a number of projects that we are working on out here at His Church in Summer Lake, but the fact is the Kingdom of God is supposed to be everywhere. We're supposed to be seeking it, and the Kingdom of God is another form of government. I get a letter from a guy who addresses it as the Kingdom Outpost, Kingdom of Heaven Outpost, and he sends us letters almost every week, and they're talking about different things that he has interpreted or studied in the Bible, and he's right about some of the things, but he really isn't coming together. You know, he's got a family, or what's left of a family. I mean, he's a pretty old fellow now, and he's got young kids that are growing up and becoming adults, and I guess he's doing all right, but I really don't know. I get this letter, it doesn't really tell about what he's doing, and I don't know if he needs help. I don't know. I can't keep track. I got another letter over here from somebody else in the Midwest, and they send me these letters, and they're kind of like little newsletters that they put out, but I can't keep track of all these people. You know, I've got work I have to do to stay alive. I'm not on government dole or getting, you know, I have certain drawbacks to making a living because I don't have all the numbers that everybody else has that makes it easy to get work. So I have to often do the hard work and the dirty work. But we're doing all right. And we're self-supporting. But to do the ministry, I can't, you know, although I have in the past provided care for different people. My wife's over taking care of a widow lady today. And I have family members who help out with different things. But really, the kingdom is an actual form of government. It's a different form of government. And of course, the church is defined as a different form of government. And of course, we talked this morning about the fact that the church met on Sunday, because everybody had had a Sabbath, which was the seventh day, on the Sabbath, which was the day before Sunday, what we call Sunday today. The early church was mostly Jews, and they took a Sabbath. But Sabbath wasn't when you went to church or to the synagogue. Sabbath was your day of rest. You stayed at home on the Sabbath. On Sunday you met to do the business of the church, and the church was to feed the sheep, to rightly divide the bread from house to house, to make sure that everybody got some of the loaves and fishes. In order to do that, Christ commanded that everybody sit down in the tens, groups of ten, and then they're connected in groups, you know, of ten tens, which is 100, and a groups of 50 100s, which is 5,000, and that's how many people were there. And because they were all grouped and networked together, they could take the fishes and loaves. It wasn't 12 guys handing it out for 5,000 people. I mean, were they all supposed to line up? No, they were organized so that they could take what they had and divide it amongst those who had needs. And you're right there, and you see, and you know. And so people don't take too much. They want to help out, but they don't want to be a burden. But what they give, they don't want to see it go to waste. That's always a big problem with charities. You give money to them, where does it go? I mean, in the government, since you have to have a registered charities with the government, because that's a, you know, those are 501c3 organizations or registered charities. They're answerable to the government because the government's got to see that they're actually running this charitable institution, because they get special benefits because they're a charity, and they're actually doing charitable work. Now, the church doesn't have to do that. The church doesn't have to register as 501c3. The church is automatically considered 501c3, and if the church operates the way Christ said to operate, it will be separate from the world, and so therefore it doesn't have the oversight of the world. It's independent of the world. But it's not supposed to be just tickling your ears. It's supposed to actually be taking care of one another. Well, I can't do that without people sitting down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Because I can't do it even if you sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands any more than 12 apostles could deliver bread and fishes to 100 people. To 5,000 people. They could probably do it to 100 people. 12 guys, they could probably distribute food to 100 people, maybe 120 people, maybe even more. You know, I mean, they're going to be pretty busy. They're not going to get to eat when everybody else does because they're just going to be out there waiting on tables. Which, of course, the Bible mentions. But when the Bible mentions waiting on tables, they're talking about running a bank. And it wasn't right that the apostles run the bank. So you'd look out amongst yourselves and find men you trust and put them over the bank. Except for the bank wasn't like a bank. Because a bank is for profit. The church is not for profit. And so the church would have to run a financial institution that's not for profit. So what institution today is not for profit? It's not supposed to be making profit. If it charged any interest for loans, as an example, that's not the only service that a bank provides. But if it did loan you some money and it charged interest, it couldn't do it for profit, you see, because that would be usury. It would just use it to figure out what the fees would have to be in order to make, you know, provide the loan. Now, most institutions like that today, there in many countries, there is an institution like that, but then in many countries, it's illegal to call it a bank because it's not really a bank. Although, if you were to call it something in Greek, you would call it a trapezia. And of course, that's what when Peter says it's not right that we wait on tables, he's using the word trapezia. It's not right that we run the bank. And why isn't it not right? Because they had to give up all they had in order to be apostles. And it's a particular status. It's been around since ancient times. The Levites used it. The early church ministers used it. There are churches today that use it, but they don't use it for the same purposes of Christ. They want to tickle your ears and accumulate gold and silver, and they're not supposed to do that. They're supposed to be feeding the sheep and taking care of one another and being the social welfare so nobody has to go to the benefactors that exercise authority. But the apostate churches of the world, especially the big one that is out there, that some people say, oh, I love that church, da, da, da. I hear that, and I think, you haven't got a clue. You don't even know what Christ was talking about. If you could be fooled by that game. But the reality is that they go out and they actually crown men. They're actually, the head of their organization is the father of the European Union, and which is taxing the people to death. I mean, the countries in the European Union, many of them have income tax of over 70%. It's staggering. No wonder all the Muslims and Africans want to go to Europe. You get on welfare there, you live like a king compared to a hard-working guy back in their country. Meanwhile, we've devastated Libya, and now Libya is back in the slave trade again, just like it was in the days of Rome, in the days of, when the Muslims were, corsairs were going around and capturing Irish people and French people and, raiding villages and grabbing women and taking them down there and selling them into slavery. That's what they're doing now in Libya. They're selling people in slavery. And by the thousands. You can go to the slave market and buy somebody. You know, you probably can't. But, if you live in Libya, you can. Because they're doing that. They're selling people on a regular basis. We're going back. We're becoming those savages that Polybius talked about, and fit for a dictator. And of course, now people in America elected a president, and they think he's going to make the nation great again. But the presidents have never made America great. What made America great is what the people did. I had a guy, Rafi, who wrote on Facebook today that he says that we're saved by faith alone. That's all. We're saved by faith alone. And he's going to give me all these quotes. Let's say prove that you're saved by faith alone. Well, You are saved by faith alone, but you're not saved by dead faith. And that's what I wrote back to him. I just had my phone because I was busy working. And I said, yeah, but you're not saved by dead faith. And what's dead faith? Dead faith is faith without works, because we know the Bible tells us faith without works is dead. Now, you're never saved because you've earned it, because God owes you salvation. He doesn't owe you anything, any more than your dad owes you anything. You owe your dad. Your dad gave you life. He fed you. You know, I mean, some of you, I don't know, everybody doesn't have that kind of dad, but those who have real parents, you would be hard-pressed to pay your father back for all that he has given you. Because you weren't worth much when he first produced you. You didn't do much work. As a matter of fact, you were more work than you were worth, but he did it anyway. And we talked this morning about the rat race and the rats. They put two rats in a cage, but one they put in this little cylinder, little plastic cylinder. And I talked about that this morning, so I won't go into it in great depth, but the rat that was in the cylinder was under stress because he couldn't go around, eat, and move, and get drinks of water. And so his stress passed to the rat that was outside the cylinder but still in this overall cage. This rat in the outside area could actually do something to release the rat that was in stress. And eventually he learned how to do that, and he would release the rat by lifting up this little lever and door, and then the rat could come out. And he liked doing that. It gave him a sense of pleasure because it relieved stress. But instead of allowing him to do that process, I mean, he could do it if he wanted, they gave him diazepam so that the stress was chemically relieved in his body. You know, you get anxious, you take some diazepam or some other drug like that. And we think that's helping. No, that's not helping. Somebody told me, oh, I only chew tobacco because it helps me relieve the stress. You know, that's why he chews tobacco or smokes cigarettes or drinks a beer or whatever. It helps me overcome the stress. No, it doesn't. It helps you block the stress. Overcoming the stress is becoming strong enough in your character that you can feel anxious, and it will motivate you to go and do something that will relieve that stress. You go and take a drug. You know, diazepam, chewing tobacco, cigarettes, alcohol, whatever. And that relieves the stress. Why don't you relieve the stress the way the rat did? He went and helped somebody, and that made him feel better because it relieved his stress. But see, what we do is we drug ourselves with something is completely unrelated to the problem. And we go like, what problem? You know? Hey, man, what's happening? There's no problem. I don't see no problem. Why is everybody so worked up about? Because he's drugged. He doesn't see it. So he doesn't go to work on time. He doesn't help his kids out. He is unresponsive to his wife. He's drugged. So now they're legalizing marijuana, and a lot of people are doing that. Now, I'm not saying that there couldn't be a medical use for marijuana. There's probably a medical use for all kinds of things that could help you, but you have to be careful what you're taking, because it can actually make things worse because it drugs you. Well, and I talked this morning that religion is the opiate of the people. Religion as it's practiced today, because people go to church to feel good, to be reassured that they're saved, that God loves them, that everything is okay, and that Jesus died for your sins, and so there's nothing you have to do. And they, oh man, that makes me feel better. I'll go home now and just keep doing what I'm doing. But that isn't the message that Christ, gave us. you know, seek the kingdom of heaven and feel good about it. No, seek the kingdom of heaven and sing a song. Seek the kingdom of heaven and what? And the righteousness of God. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And like I said, it's not righteous to go to the government and say, government, will you force my neighbor to contribute to my welfare? Will you borrow money so that I can have something today that I have not yet earned? Now you say, well, I've been paying and I've earned it. No, what you pay in was what you cast upon the waters. You gave that away in hopes that somebody would take care of you. That's what it says in the Bible. You cast your bread upon the waters in hopes that it comes back to you. That's not what you're doing in the modern welfare systems of the world. What you're doing in the modern welfare systems of the world is you pay in to the golden calf, and then you want to make the government force your neighbor to pay in for you. This makes the word of God to none effect, and this, of course, is why the Corban of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect. The sacrifice of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect, which we've talked about many times. But now people want to go to church. I want to go to church. Oh, but I don't want to go to that building down there because it's such an institutionalized church. I want to go to a church that makes me feel good. And that church just don't make me feel good no more. So I'm going to try home church. I'm going to go to home church. And we're going to have church at home. Now, the syntax of that is just screwy. Now, you could say, well, church means assembly, except for it doesn't mean assembly. That's what it means, called out. And this is why we write all these articles. And we make them available for everybody. And everybody should be sharing them right, you know, left and right at every opportunity. So, are they doing that? Well, I don't know. You know, like I wrote an article, Golden Calf, and if you go to the page, Golden Calf, you know, golden calf was in Exodus 32:1. It says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. So they were worried that he was gone. And now they were following him, and he brought them up out of Egypt, and now they wanted some. So now you say, make us gods that go before us? Well, we'd have to go into the Hebrew and look at that really close. And I have an article, like I say, on it. But once you understand that, you know, lots of city-states had a golden calf, and it was usually of what we would call a god. It represented a god. I mean, it's like, you know, you have an American flag, and it represents the United States government. And the United States government has a treasury with a lot of gold in it, supposedly, you know, Fort Knox. And you don't have the gold anymore. They have the gold. Now, you could have gold, but you can't own it. HJR 192, Public Law 95-147. Most people are completely unaware of that. But what you can be aware of is that many of the city states had golden statues. And these golden statues were called things like, in Greek, the reserve fund. And they actually sawed off chunks of it and melted it down and made coins in order to fight wars. And then they taxed the people and put more gold back into it. What it was is, that's your wealth. That's your city. You have to deal with it. They actually issued, you know, some kind of either lead coin like they did in Sparta, or iron coin or clay coin, and people use that in exchange, and because the gold was over here. Now, they might have had silver in circulation, but even Rome took the silver out of circulation. They had to. They needed the money to run the government. They had to pay the debt. They had to pay their bills. And so when the debt got real high, the people became a surety for debt. And the Bible talks about that, becoming a surety for debt. Strike your hands and become a surety for debt. Well, that's what everybody in every country has done. And every single country in the world today is in debt. There were a couple a few decades ago that were not in debt, but they've all been overcome and now they're in debt. So is the golden calf superstitious idolatry, or is it a national treasury and an economic system like Egypt meant to bind the people together? Banking on one purse, they go on to say, to bind the people with the golden calf has been part of the scheme of Nimrods and Cains of the world. These systems exchange bind the people until benefactors and the fathers of the earth arise, weakening the people and becoming despots over them. And, you know, that's what the governments of the world do. The government of God does something different. It doesn't do that. It takes care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. They often have some sort of a treasury, but it's not a centralized treasury. It's dispersed in that system of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. But people don't, you know, I mean, the Bible talks about having one purse, and it warns against that we're not supposed to be doing that. So, you know, what was the church in the wilderness? The ecclesia in the wilderness. That's what it says. It doesn't say, you know, if you go through and you look for, you know, some of these words, you know, on our website, and we've got a lot of places in the website that has studies of different things like ecclesia. If you were to look up the word ecclesia, which is actually two Greek words, and ecclesia is this Greek word that means called out. Now, if you went and looked up the word ecclesia, or look up the word assembly, there's all kinds of different words: agora, panegyrus, heorte, koinon, theosos, synagogue, where you get synagogue. It's a Greek word, and it has Hebrew origins. Shunun gema. Synago is another form of the word for assembly. All these words mean assembly. But ecclesia means called out. It doesn't mean assembly. They might assemble, but it actually, the direct translation means it's the called out. And the called out in the wilderness was the Levites. It wasn't everybody. It was the Levites who were called out. And the apostles were appointed the kingdom. They were called out by Christ to be separate from the world. And the word he uses for world there means constitutional order and systems of government. It was separate from the world, and it was another form of government that could not exercise authority one over the other. It said, I'm going to appoint unto you a kingdom. He does do that. He says, I appoint unto you the kingdom, but you are not to be like the princes of the other nations, the ethnos, who exercise authority one over the other. You were the called out, the church. You don't have church at home. You gather in home. You have an assembly at home. Right. But that's not having church. It just doesn't make any sense once you understand the meaning of the word. Somebody who is a part of the church, part of the called out, the separate group that is to rightly divide the bread from house to house, and is networked together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, those people should come to your house and you share. That would be your minister. Now, he's not going to tell you what to believe. He's not going to dictate your actions. He does understand, hopefully, he does understand some things about the kingdom. And he may rebuke you if you say, well, let's do this where we force everybody to contribute, and then you can take that money and divide it. He should say, no, we're not forcing anybody to contribute. We're operating by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. So everybody gets to decide what they want to contribute and when they want to contribute and to who they want to contribute. But you gather, you sit down in those tens, that's your congregation, but it's not a corporate entity, it's a free assembly. And it's for the purpose of gathering together as Christ, not for the purpose of tickling your ears or making you feel good. Abraham, Moses, John the Baptist, and Jesus and the early church advocated a daily ministration that provided all the social welfare of the people, for the people, and by the people. And the ministers of that system were usually called out. Didn't have to be, but the fact that that ended up, it was a better way to do it because of the weakness of the people. If the people hadn't turned away from God, if the people would listen to God at Mount Sinai, if they would really clean up their act, they don't need the Levites. But they would probably form something like them anyway, just because it's practical. It's common sense. So this is to provide the social welfare of their society, dependent upon charity alone. The called out serve the people in these companies of tens, 50s, and hundreds. And, you know, I believe that if you actually read it in the Greek, it talks about ranks of 50 and ranks of 100 in the Greek. It repeats that. But you have to understand the mathematics at that time and how they put it together. Because 50 tens, if you had tens gathered in groups of 100, so that would mean 10 families in one group, and 10 groups gathered together, that's going to be 100 families right there. And if you had 50 of those 100s, that's 5,000. And that's how many people were there at the loaves and fishes. So you got 5,000 people. And they're all sharing. Oh, I mean, there's a miracle for you. They're all sharing what they have. Rightly dividing the bread from company to company, from house to house and company and company. And that was the job of the ecclesia, the called out, to make sure that daily ministration was maintained. Now, Rome had a daily ministration. It was more like a weekly ministration, but it was an administration. And they forced the contributions of the people. They conquered other people with their army. They taxed people on their roads. They taxed people. There was a sales tax in the marketplace in Rome and in Judea. Not originally, but eventually, under the corruption of the Pharisees. And so those taxes provided, you know, built up the treasury so that the treasury could take care of your elderly, take care of your sick, take care of the needy. But Jesus warned about that treasury. You know, if you went to our website, now you could go to the website and look up the word ecclesia and you could read all about that. You could go and look up golden calf and you could read all about that. But Jesus talked about treasuries and that it was not a good thing. It was a bad thing. You know, thieves and robbers will break in. Moths will eat it up. The treasury at Ephesus, which was the temple of Diana, which was the kind of the World Bank of its day, Christians were accused of robbing it. Well, of course, they weren't robbing it. They weren't breaking into the vault. But people were becoming Christians rather than playing the game that they played at the Temple of Diana, which was the Temple of Artemis. And the chief servant of Artemis, who you would call Daedalus, that's what that name means, chief servant of Artemis, accused the apostles who had, you know, some of the apostles who had been there for 2 years, that they were robbing the Temple of Ephesus because they were drawing people away from the Temple of Ephesus who were not going to depend upon that for their social welfare, but were becoming a part of a different form of government. And the apostles were the church. They were the called out. And there were others there that were called out by John the Baptist, but they didn't know about Christ yet. They'd kind of been over there in Ephesus. Now they were hearing more about Christ and the Holy Spirit over here from Paul, and he was explaining, and he anointed them to become a part of the church, the ministers who were going to rightly divide the bread from house to house. And of course, those are servants of people, so the people are still gathering in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And in order to facilitate this daily ministration. But the temple at Ephesus, you know, I mean, you could set 20,000 people in the temple at Ephesus. And it was built by 127 different countries. They had a vault down there, and they built more than one, because Ephesus was in several locations, because they moved it as the delta filled out. But it was a major center of trade, so that was bringing a lot of stuff. They had in there the Arium Stabulum. That was, you know, that was a part of the treasury of the systems of Rome. And Herod had the same thing in his temple. As a matter of fact, Herod didn't just build the temple in Jerusalem. He also built the temple of Roma, for people who like that tradition. But both temples had the same purpose, to be the central treasury of a welfare system that was based on contributions. The difference between Christ's system and the system of the world was the system of the world was a central treasury based on forced contributions, where you had to pay into it. And then you would expect that there was entitlements that would come to you from the temple to take care of you like in your old age. So your kids didn't have to worry about you in your old age. They just had to pay the tax, and then you'd be taken care of by the temple. And you'd do no more ought for your parents. That's what these systems are doing today. Christianity was the reverse of that. So, you know, we've got articles up on the treasury, and we talk about it in several different senses, because there's more than one word that's translated treasury in the New Testament. One is that Corban. Corban is actually translated treasury. The other one is this, it's kind of, I can't remember it right now, Gastophone is the general translation of the word. But, or the general original Greek of the word. That word means kind of royal treasury. And that royal treasury is what Jesus was in the royal treasury, directing the ministers of the royal treasury. Why was he there? Because he was the king. He'd been hailed as a king. You know, people say, oh, they rejected Jesus Christ as king. No, some rejected him, some accepted him. Thousands of people got baptized in the name of Christ. That meant they were saying Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Messiah, the King. And they were cast out of the system run through the temple and the synagogues that were connected with the temple. They had to start their own system. And so right away, they sat down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. They networked together with the 12 apostles and 120 of their congregations of ministers that Jesus had been preparing, along with the 70, and they were taking over the job of being the government. Not a government like you think, where they're ruling one over the other, but one form of government based on faith, hope, and charity, and that perfect law of liberty. That's what you do when you gather in your assemblies in your home churches. That's how it works. That's how the kingdom of God works. It doesn't work any other way. And you have to kind of figure that out. How does that work? So anyway, we are going to take a break in a little bit. I guess we're still a little bit early. So, you know, I should talk about tithing. I talked about the treasury a little bit. And on that page, you know, we'll go through the different words. It says, these words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Well, when they say Jesus in the treasury, what are they talking about? The word treasury there is that gazophilakion. And actually, it has a couple different in the Greek. And that's a repository of treasure, especially a public treasury. It actually, you know, directly means, you know, it's guarded with a vault and a chamber, and, you know, the money's in it, and there are going to be scribes who count the money. And it's used to describe an apartment constructed in the courts of the temple, in which they not only the sacred offerings of things needful for the service were kept, but in which the priests, etc., dwell. And it was one of the most opulent parts of the temple. That they said it was fancier than the Herod's quarters. These priests were living high on the hog because they had switched from a system of voluntary contributions to compelled contributions according to their traditions and ordinances. They were compelling the contributions of the people. Everybody had to pay in. Now, Josephus speaks of this treasuries in the woman's court of Herod's temple. In the New Testament, near the treasury seems to be used of that receptacle mentioned by the rabbis, in which were fitted 13 chests or boxes, so-called from their shape. And it had, you know, it was kind of a cornucopia shape, shaped like a horn. Anyway, these 13 chests or boxes were in there to store this wealth. When there was huge amounts of wealth, until Herod and the Pharisees set up this system, there was no real central treasury. There had been, from time to time, there had been a big temple from time to time, but Herod set it up so it became this golden monument. And of course, it also became a target. What Christ wanted you to do is come together and, you know, I mean, that golden temple was like a golden calf. You know, they had gold inlay and everything. And that's just to show everybody that they trusted in the wealth of the temple. And they thought, well, yeah, we'll loan it this and give it that and all this stuff. And it was where corruption came in. It forced the contributions of the people and was not as responsive as it needed to be. Oh, they always give you a little bit. And in churches today, they always have some charitable aspect to them. And really, God will divide that out in our hearts. But the reality is the church should be taking care of all the social welfare of Christians who gather in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And they gather in these free assemblies to cast their bread upon the waters and to take care of all the welfare of the people. And that's, it's just so foreign to most. They want to go to a church that makes them feel good. They talk about fellowship. We have articles on fellowship. I was going to talk a little bit on taxes and the difference between taxes and tithing. You got to remember, there was no taxes in Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years until they said, we want to have a king like all the other nations. Well, then they got into trouble. But until then, it was tithes. Now, people say, oh, no, they had to pay in the tithes. Oh, yeah? Okay, they have to pay in the tithes. What happens if you don't pay the tithes? Does the Levite get to kick in your door and force you to pay the tithes? No, they were supposed to pay the tithes. But there was no need for scribes to count, make sure you paid in a sufficient amount, because you were paying in a local congregation. People knew what you were given. I mean, the minister certainly knew. And they don't have to know exactly, but they see your charity. You know, if you just went back a couple hundred years, and there's a book that one of my sons is reading, and he's been sharing a little bits and pieces of it. But in Great Britain, for hundreds and hundreds of years, if you wanted access to the common law courts or anything, you had to be in a tithing. If you weren't in a tithing, in a company of 10, they considered you an outlaw. And the reason you were in that tithing is because You were not only there in case of the fact that somebody was short of food, or somebody got hurt, or somebody got beat up, or somebody got sick and they needed help, or their family would starve. That wasn't the only reason you were in the tithing. You were also in the tithing if somebody came in and robbed you. If somebody came in and tried to, stripping your crops out of your field, 20 guys. And you go out there and you say, stop, and they laugh at you. Well, you're a member of a tithing. So you just get a hold of the people in your tithing and suddenly you got 20 guys. As a matter of fact, you could have 100 guys show up. I talked about this morning. Israel, that's the way it was. You poke one, 20 guys show up. They pretty quick you learn don't poke an Israelite because they're together. You don't have that anymore. If somebody pokes you, you want to call the police, the government, and the police are supported by taxes. You should be able to call you no matter what happens. You get sick, you lose your job, you fall down, you have a car accident, whatever it is. You should be calling church. But you don't call, it isn't having church to have an assembly. Having church is to having this other form of government. Again, it's not based on force. John the Baptist didn't do things based on force. Till John the Baptist, everybody wanted to do things by force. But that's what it says in two places in the Bible. But John the Baptist said, do it by charity. If you have extra here, share. If you have extra there, share. If you have an extra coat, you have extra meat, extra food, share with those who really need help. With discretionary charity, because that strengthens the poor. And if you don't use discretionary charity, if you just say, you're poor, you get money, you get food stamps, you're poor, you get a check, you're going to weaken the poor. You go to all the cities, Chicago, Detroit, wherever, and you see whole societies, whole sections of society, the black community and parts of the white community are all degenerated by social welfare. Families are breaking down because of social welfare. Your husband's there, you don't get as much. Your husband gone, you get more money. Have more kids, out of wedlock, you get more money. That used to be that if your husband died or your husband abandoned you or you got pregnant, you went to church. You don't go to church anymore. You wonder why churches are emptying out. It's not just in the same problems in the home church, although I do see elements in the home church where people are starting to think, take care of one another. If we were building up with our own labor, we're providing the labor and the land. It's not coming from contributions. It's coming because of the blessings that God has put on us, but we're putting all our sweat and toil into it. We're not asking the congregation to support it. We want the congregation to take care of one another. All the congregations to care about the next congregation as much as they care about their own. Otherwise, you're not really seeking the kingdom, are you? Because you're not coming together to serve. If you're coming in the name of Christ, it isn't because you say Jesus. It's because you're coming together to serve. You're coming together to be the social welfare of your society. And that's... you're a long ways away from that, so it'll take it like a miracle for you to get back there. But you got to be, if you seek that with your whole heart, mind, and soul, God will provide everything else. He will bless you. But if you're just going to church to feel good, like I said, so we have an article on tithing, go read that. But we have an article on fellowship. So, where would that put you if you were to gather for fellowship? Well, there's all kinds of fellowship. Thieves and robbers have fellowship. But what's a Christian fellowship? What does that look like? Well, it is people coming together, and there is some joy in that. But the joy is a byproduct of righteousness. It doesn't say seek the kingdom of God and joy. It says seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Joy is a byproduct of that. But you could get joy without the fellowship of Christ. it can, lots of things can entertain you, and you want to be careful what you're asking for, what you're praying for, what you're seeking. So anyway, it is time for us to go take another break. Before we go there, I want everybody to join the network. Go to preparingyou.com, hisholychurch.org, find the network links, join the network, and on the network, try to find people that are congregating together in the ways of the early church and join the nearest physical congregation to you and start learning to care about those people. Now, I remember one congregation that got together and some people in it kind of dominated the conversation, and they were always talking about government corruption and law and all this stuff. Okay. And some people thought, well, that I don't want to talk about that all the time. I want to talk more about, you know, the Bible and the teachings of Christ and all that stuff. Okay. Say. This is the way you do it. You say, I want to talk about these things and not just the government corruption. I want to talk about righteousness. What does the righteousness of God look like? And you have to move the conversation over to where you think it ought to go. And they will push back. That's fine. Maybe they'll say, you know, you're right. You know, that's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you need to do that. You need to work at that. You need to work at that congregation. If one of your kids is misbehaving, do you just give up on your kids? One of your kids wants to take drugs, wants to, you know, defame God's name and all this stuff. It's still your kid. You still have to care about them. You still have to pray about them. And if, you know, and that's what you have to do with the congregation. You have to, you know, forgive their obsession with the subject matters that you don't really care about and try to get them to come over to the subject matters you do care about. The thing that is important is your loyalty to that search for the kingdom. The fact that some of the people in your congregation are distracted or OCD about some things that are, to you is not that important, forgive them. That's your opportunity to grow. Don't abandon them. Don't say, oh, well, it just doesn't make me feel as happy as I want to feel. I'm looking for a church that makes me feel good. You don't want that. You know what will happen then? You'll have some church dictating immorality to your children. First, they'll tell you what makes you feel good, but then they'll get your kids off to the side and that will teach them to be immoral. You don't want that. So turn around, seek the kingdom, gather together, sit down, start caring about other people. They're not going to be all saints, but you can drive out the evil with the love of Christ. And that's how you, it's that love of Christ that will filter out the congregation. But you have to bring that. And that love is forgiving and giving. And also occasionally rebuking. But anyway, we'll be right back. Okay, well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. Somebody else wrote something to me. It's actually rather long, but anyway, and I haven't even read the whole thing. He talks about theological education is a term that has for many decades been used to describe the process of preparing men and women for church leadership. Well, church leadership, what does that mean? And theological education, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Christ. And, you know, there was a church around at the beginning, and they were doing things a certain way, and that's why we write about the early church. We have an article on early church. You can go to our website and look up early church, find out what they were doing. And they weren't arguing about half the things that people argue today, and there wasn't 40,000 different denominations. As a matter of fact, really, there's only one denomination of the church, and that is because Christ is the common denominator. But we have lots of false images of Christ, and people are saying, go here, go there, look this way, look over this way, let's organize like this, let's organize like that, let's have mega churches, let's have, you know, Roman churches, let's have home churches. Well, And people so say, well, the early church was mostly home churches. Well, that's true, but they also met in catacombs, you know, which was, you know, literally like the cemetery. And I've told, you know, in other countries where, you know, like in Malaysia, there's a group of people who are not Malaysian. They come from somewhere else, but they've come to Malaysia. They've kind of assimilated, but they're not really Malaysians. And they have their own government, but they live in Malaya. So how do they take care of one another? Because they're not a part of the government of Malaya. They work, they have families, they get married, they occasionally buy property, because you can do that in Malaysia. But they have their own government. You know where their government meets? It meets in the cemeteries, because that's neutral ground. And you don't kill people in the cemeteries, because that's neutral ground. So anyway, and you know, that's what a church should be, is that neutral ground. The church, as far as a location is concerned, the church is not a building. It's not a location. It's the called out. Now, the called out have to have a place where they meet, and they can have a place, you know, a place where they live. And the Levites had that. There was Levite property in every single town throughout Israel. They also had lands they held in common, where they grazed sheep and cattle and had orchards and everything else, so they were somewhat self-supporting. But their job was to be the charitable men of society. That you contributed to them and they could help people out. But their job wasn't to rule over you mentally. It was to serve you physically through a spiritual guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, we talk about the Holy Spirit as if the Holy Spirit was just kind of invented by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was around in the days of Moses, because that's what he was to pick his Sanhedrin, his 70, and bring them to the temple where the Holy Spirit would enter into them and help them help the people. And Christ appointed his 70 to do the same thing. And that was back in Luke 10. And he sent them out, this 70, out two by two to go out with the blessings of the Holy Spirit, and to go out and bless other people. There was some miraculous stuff going on when they did that. But anyway, this guy goes on and talks about this, describes the process of preparing men and women for leadership. Typically, this has involved spending several years in an institution of higher learning, I guess he calls it, seminary. I've been in seminary for a couple of years. To obtain in private school for many, many years, a master level degree. Courses heavy in the content and taught by scholars included systematic theology, church history, hermeneutics, homiletics, and often Greek and Hebrew. You know, I studied many of those things. You know, I was attending St. Joseph's College back in, well, I was 13, 14, 15 years old. And back in the 60s and early 60s, and learning a lot of these things. But I didn't really start learning things until I admitted to God I couldn't figure it out. And then I started learning things out here in the desert. And now I'm trying to share them with you, but I can't tell you everything. I can only, if you're not willing to sit down, if you're not willing to look and rethink what you have been taught, why should I go on to the deeper things? And that's one of the things that, you know, that Jesus points out too, because the apostles were asking, how come you only talk to the people in parables? Well, I talk to you in a lot more than parables, but I also tell you what some of those parables meant. So anyway, we're going to look more into the early church, what it was really doing. We're going to look into Timothy and some of these other things, but I want you to start gathering together in the network by Faith, Hope, and Charity and that perfect law of liberty. So see you in the network. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.